Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for this morning and for this opportunity that we have to come to your word. I pray that we are open to receive it, that you will just allow to share it, Lord, with accuracy, with conviction, that we'll be able to take these truths and that we'll be able to apply them to our lives. Father, we thank you that your word is relevant for all time, for all people. And we pray that we would see the relevance in this passage this morning, that we would understand that what was promised to Abraham thousands of years ago and continued to be faithful to Israel as you kept your promises is something that is very relevant for us today. That there isn't a day that goes by where we as Christians shouldn't remember these things so that we can have confidence, that we can have the assurance that all that you have promised in Scripture will come true. And no matter what happens in this world, no matter who rises up against you or us, that your promises remain and that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And so we just commit this time to you. We thank you for it, and we pray that you are glorified in it and we're blessed because of it. We thank and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. So as we are looking at our study this morning, we're looking back at the Song of Zacharias, the Abrahamic covenant. So go ahead and open back to Luke chapter 1. And just to refresh what we have read so far, let's look at verses 70 through 75 as we look at his focus here, as he clearly references Abraham in what he's talking about here. First, we saw David in verses 68 through 69, and then we saw here in 70 through 75 that there's reference to Abraham. It says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And so as we look at what Zacharias is mentioning here as he was giving this song of praise, this clearly references the Abrahamic covenant. And so the passage we looked at last week, which is the inauguration of that covenant, is Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Just turn there quickly, just to give you a reminder of what God had promised to Abraham. Now, as we are looking at this today, we're going to go and see more references in the book of Genesis concerning the Abrahamic covenant. There are a number of references here, a number of passages that not only speak of it, but then give a reaffirmation or even an expansion of detail on the covenant. But the initial covenant here was spoken in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, when it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And so last week we focused on the fact that God had remembered his covenant with Abraham. So we looked at some of the details of the covenant. We talked about the land being a promise, that God gave specific boundaries and details of where Israel would be in the land, what they would inherit. We talked about the great nation or the name that Abraham was going to have. God would establish for him that greatness and would give him ultimately descendants that would multiply so much so that you wouldn't be able to count them, like the sand on the seashore, the number of the stars in the heavens. And so God said, you are without child now, your wife is barren, but there is a day coming when there are going to be multitudes of people and they can all trace their lineage back to you. And so God made that promise to him. And then the third one would have been the blessing. The fact that God said, all the world is going to be blessed, not just the people of Israel, not just the Jews, but there is going to be blessing to every tribe, tongue, and nation. And in the end, we understand that that blessing comes through Jesus Christ. And we'll see that as we move on through the Song of Zacharias, that Jesus is that ultimate fulfillment of blessing to the entire world through the people of Israel. And so as we're looking at the Abrahamic covenant, we were talking about the promise, which was the last time we were together. Today is going to be the protection of the covenant, and then next week will be the provision. We'll spend a lot of time next week looking at the promise of the birth of Isaac, and how Isaac is a type of Christ. And then we'll see the comparison or the similarities of Abraham's only son who went as a willing sacrifice, and then the Son of God who went to Calvary as a willing sacrifice, and see how Christ is that greater fulfillment of the Son of Abraham. And so, but for today, it is the protection of the covenant. And so as we get right into it, the first thing we're going to see here is that the covenant, the promise that God has made, is protected by the Word of God. Okay, the very Word of God. And we're not talking about Scripture itself, but by God's own proclamation, that He has made a promise to Abraham that nothing is going to revoke this covenant. And so God's Word, being as powerful as it is able to maintain all of the details of the covenant and make sure that they will come to pass. No matter what happens, God is going to make good on His promises. You know, now being the chosen people of God is interesting. I was talking with a gentleman this past week. As I mentioned, we get so many offers on our property, and I spoke to another gentleman who came down and was wanting to know if we wanted to have tenants here, if we were interested in renting, because he represented different churches. And I was saying, well, it's kind of difficult to rent because we have that overlap on Sundays, and when you have some of the timing conflicts, it makes it a little difficult when you're sharing the building. And he says, well, what about a messianic congregation? And I never thought about that. He said, what about bringing a messianic Jewish congregation in? They'll worship on Saturdays, you worship on Sundays, and you can kind of spread the days in between. And so we started talking about saved Jews. And so in our conversation, he says, well, you know, they're chosen and chosen. You know, they're kind of doubly chosen. They are the chosen nation of God, and some of them are chosen, the elect, to be saved. And so when you look at that, we were talking about what a blessing it is not only to be a Jew, but to be a Christian Jew, especially to be one who's saved. And so as we were looking at that, you know, there is much to be said to the pros, if you will, of being God's chosen people. I mean, they were guaranteed blessings, as we mentioned with Abraham, the land, of giving them those boundaries of land over there in Israel, of giving them the great name, which today you look at it and people know who Israel is. They know Abraham. They may not believe in their faith. They not believe in the Bible or the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but they do understand who they are and that there's something different, something special about them. But you know, those pros also come with the cons. And if you've studied Israel at all, whether it's from Scripture or whether it's from textbooks, history books, you'll see that they are really a hated people. There are many people who want to see the Jews wiped off the face of the earth. And of course, we see in our time the battle between the Jews and the Arabs. And we see that fighting over there that is constantly happening. All of the terrorist attacks, the bombings, the shootings, and there's really no peace there. And all of that goes back to what happened with Abraham. If you recall, more detail next week, but Abraham has a son with Hagar, his wife's servant, and that son is Ishmael, and he is the father of the Arab nations. And so both groups, Jews and Arabs, believe that that land is their God-given inheritance, and they are going to fight to the end until Christ comes and makes everything right and establishes his kingdom. There is always going to be that conflict in the Middle East. And so there are those great cons of being God's people as well. And many times throughout history, it has looked like the promises that God has made to the Jews were in serious peril of being wiped out, that perhaps there isn't going to be a future for Israel because of so many nations, so many powers that have risen up against Israel and tried to extinguish her, to wipe her out and see that she no longer exists. But God has been faithful. God has been faithful to keep that line of Jews around because he has a future for them. That there is more to be fulfilled in the future that directly involves Israel. And so God is making sure that his people remain. And so when you look at that, definitely the pros outweigh the cons. But in a temporal sense, there's a lot of opposition against God's people. And just understand when I say God's people, I'm not saying that every Jew is saved. Okay, there are many Jews who have perished in their denial of God, and they are suffering in condemnation today. We're talking about just the nation in general is chosen. And then those who understand that Christ is the Messiah, they would be the completed Jews or the Messianic Jews, those who are not only a chosen nation, but a chosen people spiritually. Even this morning, as we were looking at 2 Kings, we're getting very close to the end of our study in 2 Kings, and we're going to start the book of Daniel. We saw there that Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, was a king who was a righteous king. He had his faults, but in the end, he was a righteous king. And then his son takes over. His son Manasseh takes over. And as Manasseh takes over, the Bible says that he was worse than even some of the nations that weren't there in Israel, some of the pagan nations, that he seduced Israel, he seduced Judah to worshiping pagan gods. And you see how bad he was, but he repented. God humbled him, and God showed him the error of his way, and then he repented. And then, unfortunately, Manasseh's son becomes king, and the Bible says that he was as wicked as his father, but the difference is that he did not repent. He died in an unrepentant state, Ammon. And so what you saw there was that there was one man who was Jewish who sinned, but then he was humbled, and he was contrite, and God saved him. And then his son was as wicked, but he never humbled himself before God. He never repented of his sin. And we could say today that the Father is in heaven, the Son is in hell. And so that's an example there, that even though he came from the line of the chosen people, Ammon died in his unrepentant state, where his father Manasseh repented, and he was counted righteous before God. And so, again, when I talk about Israel being God's chosen people, there is that distinction there. The nation is chosen, but not all Jews are saved. But when you look at Abraham here, Abraham was definitely a man who was a righteous man. He believed God in faith, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Zacharias was a man who was both Jewish, and he was also saved. He was a true believer in the one true God, and he was a believer in the coming Messiah. And so that is what separates these men from those Jews who reject the Messiah, who reject God. They are Jewish by heritage, but they are only saved because of their faith in the one true God. And so we come back to Abraham, and we see here that there are many challenges. There are many oppositions to the fulfillment of these covenants, but God is going to keep them for his people. And Zacharias knew this full well. When he was proclaiming this song of praise, he knew what God had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David. He knew that there had been 400 years of silence and that things looked very grim. But he looked at what was happening. The birth of his son, the coming birth of the Messiah, and he knew all of these promises were about to become fulfilled in many ways. And so he sings praise that the long-awaited promises were finally coming. And that's what we're going to look at this morning as we look at some of these protections of the covenant, looking at the Word of God. Well, when you go back to Genesis 12, turn there. We're going to spend our time in Genesis for a while here. Genesis 12, we've already read. And that is the first mention of the covenant, so we won't go back there. It is a reference to it, and it's not very specific. It doesn't give us all the details, but the general promises are there. The promise of the land, the promise of the nation, the promise of blessing. And as you look at this, in all of these references in Genesis that you'll see this morning, these are all references that go back to strengthen the idea of the unilateral covenant. That it is between God and his people, or God and an individual. And the statement that keeps coming up, that phrase is, I will, I will, I will. This is God's way of giving Abraham the assurance, the understanding, that the promises that are coming because of me, not because of you. That is a very important thing for us to understand in our day and age, for our own lives as Christians, is that God does not promise salvation because of something we have done. God does not promise glory because of how good we are. God does not promise prosperity or anything else to you because of what you have done or because of what you can accomplish or some kind of view that you hold. It is that he has promised to save those who come through his son, Jesus Christ. He has promised to make us right with him if we come through the provision that he has given to us through his son. And so it's always contingent upon what God has done and not what we have done. Now, that doesn't mean that we aren't to pursue holy lives. If you read through the Old Testament, you will see so many accounts where God says, if you go into the land and you keep my covenants and you keep these promises, then it will be well with you in the land. Well, those are the bilateral covenants. That means when you're there in the land that I promised to you, things will go well if you follow me. But if you don't, the land is still going to be yours ultimately. But while you're there, you're going to suffer the penalty for being disobedient. And as we come to the end of 2 Kings, we see that. In fact, go ahead and just turn to 2 Kings, just so you can see how serious God is about his people living holy lives, of being holy people. 2 Kings chapter 21. And I really encourage you, as you're turning there, if you have not been joining us in Sunday school, I really encourage you to do that, because if we study the Old Testament, it sheds so much light on what we know from the New. Okay, because we're able to connect the dots. We're able to see what all the New Testament authors have been talking about in the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And when you look at 2 Kings chapter 21, beginning in verse 13, God is talking about his judgment coming because of the sin of Manasseh and the sin of Judah. He says, "I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day." And so God says, from the moment that I took you out of Egypt, the moment I freed you from slavery, you people have been rebellious. You have complained, you have grumbled, you have not been content, you have worshiped other gods. Manasseh was even guilty of offering his own children as human sacrifices by burning them to death. And yet you see where God continues to hold his promises, that he's bringing blessing to the world through them, that he's going to give them land. When you read passages like this, you have to realize it is not because they are a great people. It's not because they're fulfilling everything God has said. They're doing the exact opposite. And so when you look at these covenants being unilateral, it really makes sense. And I don't think any other way would make sense. The only way that these covenants can be fulfilled is if they are contingent upon God and his character, not ours. Because if it was up to us to be faithful to bring the fulfillment of these promises, none of us here this morning would be able to say, we have kept the law of God. I have fulfilled every aspect of my promise to God. Every one of us has failed, and we failed miserably. And so for us to think that God is somehow going to reward us because of our merits and our accomplishments and our good intentions, we are deceiving ourselves. We have to realize it's God and God alone who makes his promises come to fruition. And it's because of his goodness, his holiness, his mercy, his compassion, his patience, the grace that he pours out upon us. And that's what we see with Abraham. That's what we see with the faithful people of Israel, the faithful remnant. And that is what Zacharias understood full well. God, there's a reason why you haven't spoken to us in 400 years. There's a reason why in Malachi you rebuked us, and then now you're finally speaking 4 centuries later. Because you have been faithful, but we have not. But praise you, Lord, that you are faithful to the promise you made to our father Abraham. And it's only because of your protection of that covenant that it still exists, and we have hope in it. So we see that in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, that first promise of the covenant, the land and the nation and the blessing. And again, God saying, I will make you a great nation. I will make you a blessing to the earth. Look at Genesis 15. We're going to spend more time here. Genesis 15 is a restatement of the covenant, but it's a ratification of the covenant. So God actually does something to demonstrate to Abraham that this promise is going to be kept. And there is even a consequence implied here, not a consequence for Abraham or Abram, but a consequence to God if he doesn't keep it, which we know would never happen because God always keeps his promises. But they were practicing, or God was demonstrating, an ancient Near Eastern custom at the time where Abraham would have understood full well what it meant. If you look at chapter 15, and I'm just going to quickly read through this so you can see what's happening here with this account. Chapter 15, verse 1 says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' Abram said, 'Lord, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. So Abram wanted to take his servant and make him the heir. God says, no, you're going to have your own child, your own physical child. Verse 5 says, he took him outside and said, look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. He says, Abram, you don't even have one child. You're ready to make the servant your heir, but take a look at the sky. Look at the stars, and I can guarantee you, Abram saw more stars that night than most of us have seen in our lifetime. I mean, living in California with all of the light and the pollution and everything here, we don't see very many stars. You ever go camping or a higher elevation, you can see that, but I'm sure there he was able to see so many stars just lighting up the night sky. And God says, look at all these stars. You are going to have so many descendants. Don't become hasty. Don't try to find blessing apart from what I'm giving you. I am going to give you a son, and you are going to have so many descendants, you will not be able to count them. Verse 6 says, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. This is Abram having faith in the word of God, faith in the promises of God. This is how Old Testament believers were saved. Even though Christ didn't die until thousands of years later, they didn't know the name Jesus, that was going to be his given name. They didn't know he would be born to Mary and Joseph. They didn't know that he was going to be crucified on Calvary's hill. But they believed that the promised seed was coming, that there was a Messiah who was coming to reverse the curse. There was a Messiah coming who was going to crush the head of Satan. There was provision that was going to be made for them. And Abraham believed it, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Not only the promises here of descendants, but all of the blessings that God had mentioned to him. And you can read about that more in Romans chapter 4 as Paul talks about that. Verse 7 says, he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur, the Chaldeans, to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, and a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and 2 pigeons. Then he brought all of them to him, and cut them in two, and laid half opposite the other, each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. So imagine what's happening here. Abram is having this vision, and he's asking for confirmation. Lord, how do I know this is going to happen? I don't even have a child of my own. God says, no, a child is coming. I'm going to give one to you. Just be patient. The blessing is coming. And he says, well, how do I know? So God says, well, collect these animals. And they bring the animals over, and they slaughter, and they cut them in half, one piece on each side, making a walkway there. I mean, if you look at our seating here, you have pews on the left, pews on the right. You have the aisle in the center. One half of the animals on the left, one half on the right, and then you have this walkway right down the center. And so that was an ancient Near Eastern custom. It was a practice that people would utilize when they were making a promise to one another. And the understanding was, is as these animals were slaughtered, they were cut in half and spread apart. If I don't keep my promise, may that very thing happen to me. That was the understanding in their culture. And so God was using something of the day to show Abram how serious he was. Abram, I will bring a descendant to you. I will cause you to be a great nation. I will bring blessing to you. And as you are well aware of what this covenant means, I'm making this promise with you. And as we look at this further, we'll see that the promise was not made by Abram in any way. Look at verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. This is a prophecy to them being in Egypt as slaves for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. If you recall the story of the Jews there in Egypt and then the Exodus, they are there for 400 years. Moses goes in as God's agent and liberates them, brings them out. And as they are leaving Egypt, they are giving them things to leave. The curses, the plagues that come upon them are so severe with that final plague of the death of the firstborn. Israel leaves with all sorts of wealth from Egypt. They're like, just get out of here. And they go into the wilderness, and they have all that they need. And so God frees them. He says in verse 15, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. The understanding there is that the smoking oven and the flaming torch were these images, these representations of God's presence going to or going through the path in between these animals that had been cut in half. And God would use images like this throughout the Old Testament. You recall when Israel is being led through the wilderness, there was the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. When he appeared to Moses, it was a burning bush. There's all sorts of things that God uses for humans to see a manifestation of him. And here it was this, this smoking oven and the flaming torch passing through. And verse 18, it says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Very important for us to understand that. Abram and the Lord did not make a mutual covenant. God made a covenant with Abram. Yahweh made a covenant with Abram. And he said, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Cadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. God says, this is all yours. And here is the ratification of that covenant. If I don't fulfill these promises, may what happened to these animals happen to me. And so Abram had his assurance. And it was very clear. God, I have to trust you to bring this to pass. Abram was out cold. He was not passing through those animals. He wasn't making that promise. Nothing in this covenant is contingent on Abram or any of his descendants. It's all contingent upon God. So we see that ratification. It's the first mention in Genesis 12. It's the ratification in Genesis 15. Go to chapter 17. Look at verses 1 through 8. There's another reaffirmation here of the covenant, but we see another aspect of it to give us an understanding of the protection of this covenant. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord had appeared to Abram and said to him. Now, remember, when God first took him from his land and taking him to Canaan, or to the promised land, he was 75 years old. Now he's 99. Okay, sometimes we have to wait quite a while for God to make his promises manifest to us. And so don't become weary. Don't become discouraged. Don't think that God is not answering his prayers or has ignored you or forgotten you. I mean, 24 years is a long time where Abram could have said, you know what? It's not happening. I thought you were promising something to me, God. I thought you were going to give me a son. 24 years later? I'm 99 years old. It wasn't going to happen then. How is it going to happen now? And we can't be discouraged by that. Sometimes God makes us wait, and there's reason for his causing us to wait. When you look here, Abram was 99 years old. He says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And here again, the unilateral aspect of it. I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations from you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants and after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for their everlasting possessions, and I will be their God. So there you see another remarkable aspect of this promise. Not only am I going to make you a great nation and give you the land and make you a blessing to everyone, but it is an eternal covenant. Meaning, Abram, it can never be revoked. It will never be canceled. It goes on forever, the promise I have with you. And so you need to hold fast on that. You need to realize that this goes beyond just Abram. It goes beyond Abraham. It goes beyond Sarah. It goes beyond Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and David and Solomon and all the prophets. It goes beyond them. It goes on into eternity, the promises that God has made. And if God has said my promises are going to go on forever and the blessing will be there forever, then there's nothing that can change that. But there has to be a tremendous power to protect that, to make sure that all of the wickedness in this world does not rise up against it and cancel it out. And that power comes from the very word of God, the statement that I will do this. You have my word, Abram. And listen, there is nobody else in this created order or outside of it that you want to trust more than God. We will put our trust in humans. We will look at others who make promises to us, and we are always let down. So many people have good intentions. They make promises they just can't fulfill. Or there's a change of circumstance. Things change. And they would like to fulfill it, but they can't. But listen, that never happens with God. God says, I will do this, Abram. I'm going to do it for you. I will give you a son. I will make you a nation. I will bless the world because of you, through you. I will use you and the line of your people as that conduit for blessing. But you have to trust in me, Abram. Don't go and act on your own, because if you do that, it's not coming through what you produce. It won't come through Eliezer. It won't come through Ishmael. You look at what happens with Ishmael and the Jews throughout history, and you see the consequences of Abraham and Sarai's impatience. Tension between these two nations for thousands and thousands of years, all because they were impatient and waiting for God. We need to understand that. If we are not patient for God's provision, we try to take matters in our own hands, we start to follow our own wisdom and doubt the word of God, doubt the promises of God, that is when we find ourselves in situations of confusion and distress and sin and whatever else might come with it, because we haven't trusted in God and his word. We have to be very careful that we don't take those matters into our own hands. Now, I'm not saying that we're not to be proactive, we're not to be active in our faith and our sanctification. We are. But we always want to do it according to the will of God, the word of God, and for the glory of God. And so there are times when God wants us to be up and active and vigilant and out there working, you know, aggressively to live for him. But we want to make sure that it's always his will, not ours. It's his path, not ours. And so we need to make sure of that. And so we can see that. And I think if you go back to Luke chapter 1, Zacharias had in mind this very situation with Egypt and coming out of time of oppression over there. Luke 1, looking at verse 74, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. You know, God was taking Israel from Egypt to a land of their own so they could worship him. They would no longer be surrounded by the pagan worship of Egypt. And that's not just a temporal blessing for that one time. There is a time coming when Israel, true Israel, all those who are genuine believers in God, that faithful remnant, when they are going to worship God in his presence without fear, where he will be their God, they will be his people. And so that day has yet to be fulfilled. And Zacharias was longing for that day. And he knew it was beginning here with the birth of his son John and the birth of Jesus Christ. Well, when you look at this, it passed on to Abraham. Abraham died. We're going to talk more next week about the birth of Isaac and maybe the death of Abraham. But understand this, Abraham died without seeing the fullness of these promises. And so from a human perspective, we might look at that and say, well, he's dead and buried, so what happens next? But what happens next is that God continues to hold this covenant, and he passes it on to the son, to one son, then another son, then another son. And so it's this continual, this perpetual covenant that goes on and on and on. And it doesn't stop with the death of one of the patriarchs. Just quickly look at Genesis chapter 21, verse 12. Chapter 21, verse 12 says, but God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac, your descendant shall be named. More next week on that. But God said, listen, Isaac is your son of promise. He's the beginning of this multitude of nations, this multitude of people. It starts with Isaac. If you look at Genesis chapter 26, verses 3 and 4. We see another testimony of that. Isaac goes and he settles in Gerar, and it says this, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all of these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. And so Isaac is told by God, he's given that confirmation, that assurance. What I promised to your father, I promise to you. The blessing remains, because the blessing was not to just an individual, but to a faithful nation. And so we see here, Isaac now is the recipient of the reaffirmation of this Abrahamic covenant. And so God says, it's coming to you, Isaac. I will do this for you because of my promise to your father. Well, Isaac lives and Isaac dies. Well, then who's next? It is Jacob. Take a look at Genesis chapter 35, verses 9 through 15. And see how God continues to give this confirmation that his promise has not been voided. It's not nullified because of the death of one or two patriarchs. Genesis chapter 35, beginning in verse 9. Then God appeared to Jacob again, and he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob, but you shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Look at that. Now we're starting to see the beginning of a nation. Abram, your name was Abram. I'm changing it to Abraham because you're the father of a multitude of nations. He died, it passes on to Isaac. Isaac dies, it goes to Jacob. And God says, well, guess what, Jacob? Your name's going to be changed as well. Your name is going to represent the nation that I promised to your fathers. And so we know the story. Jacob has 12 sons. They are the 12 tribes of Israel. So you see there in verse 10, thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you. And I will give the land to your descendants after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it, and he also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel, which means the house of God. And so when you look at this, you see God making this statement of reaffirmation. Your grandfather died, your father died, but the promises I made to them stand, and I will keep them with you. And Jacob's right response is, I worship you. I believe in you. I have faith in what you were saying. And I call this place the house of God because God presented himself there in his promises and showed Jacob that the promises had not fallen to the wayside. And again, Zacharias understood all of this. That's why he was so excited. Because for thousands and thousands of years, Israel had been waiting for these promises to be fulfilled. And they know it comes when the Messiah comes. And so Zacharias sees that and says, this is incredible. This is amazing that it's happening, not only in our day and age, but God is blessing my family with the forerunner to the Messiah. God is blessing my family by having Mary give birth to the Christ. What an amazing thing, and he can't hold back his praise. That's why the song of Zacharias is such an amazing passage, because of all of the promises that are spoken of and then fulfilled in the days to come. Well, that's the protection of the covenant with the word of God. Let's quickly look at that it's protected for the glory of God. Okay, the glory of God. Spurgeon says this, the salvation of men is a grand aim, but it must always be in subordination to the glory of the Lord, that his arm may be revealed and that all flesh may see it together. Okay? Understand this, that when we are saved, yes, we are saved from our sins. Yes, we are counted righteous. Yes, we are guaranteed not to be condemned because we're in Jesus Christ. Yes, we are guaranteed that we're not going to go to hell. We're not going to be in the lake of fire. We are called a child of God. All of those are blessings. But that is not the grand aim of it. That's not the end goal. The end goal is that God is glorified. That God is put on display when he saves a wretched sinner. That everyone knows how merciful God is. Everyone knows how gracious God is. That he's patient and loving and kind because he looks at us who are so unworthy. We are so guilty before God, and yet he saves us. Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you see, everything has to be the glory of God. And God won't share his glory. God won't allow his glory to go to anyone else. And I believe that one reason why God protects his covenant is because he wants to protect his glory as well. If the covenant is broken, God is not glorified. He is dishonored because he's demonstrated to be false. He keeps the covenant through the power of his word and for the glory of his name. Because if it's not fulfilled, he is no God at all. He's a false God making false claims. If you take a look quickly with the last few minutes we have, just some of the verses here. Psalm 106, verses 1 through 12. We won't go through all of that, but let me just read verse 8. And this is talking about how God destroyed Egypt. When he brought Israel out of the land of Egypt and he made provision for Israel, but then he destroyed the armies of Egypt. It says, nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. The destruction of the Egyptian army was to save Israel. The deliverance of Israel was to bring them to the promised land. But when God dealt with Egypt, it wasn't just to bring judgment on them. It was so that those who saw it and those who heard of it would sing praises to God. It was for the glory of the name of God, the sake of his name, that his power would be known. And so when he saved them, as they left Egypt and as he caused them to cross on dry land through the sea and took them through the wilderness, even though it was 40 years, he brought them through the wilderness. It was for the glory of his name. Remember in the wilderness, Israel grumbled. They complained. All the older generation died in Israel. Some of the estimates are as many as 2 million people died in the wilderness. Only the younger generation was allowed to go into Canaan. Not even Moses was allowed to go in because of his disobedience to God. But that doesn't negate the spiritual promises to those who were faithful. They just weren't allowed to go into the land. And so we see that here, that it's always for the glory of God. When you look at Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 through 44, God here is again talking about, this time, rebellious Israel. As I mentioned before, Israel is constantly demonstrating her rebellion. If you look at, let me just read from verse 33. As I live, declares the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. I will bring you into the wilderness as of the peoples, or of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge you from the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Okay, another testimony there. You're going to know that I'm God. You're going to know that I don't play games, that I'm serious about holiness. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve everyone his idols, but later you surely will listen to me. And my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and your idols, or your gifts with your idols. For on my holy mountain, the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord God, there the whole house of Israel, all of them, will serve me in the land. There I will accept them, and there I will seek your contributions and the choices of your gifts with all your holy things. As a soothing aroma, I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered. And I will prove myself holy among you in the sight of the nations. And you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the hand or the land of Israel, into the land which I swore to give to your forefathers. There you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. He says, you are rebellious, you are foolish, you are wicked, but there's a day coming when all Israel is going to worship me. And that doesn't mean all Jews are saved, but there's a time in the future when all those Jews are faithful, worshiping Jews. So it's not the salvation of the whole nation, but a future time when all those who are here will worship him. And he says, in that time, when you have this restoration, when you see the blessing, it's all going to be because of my name's sake. It's all because I'm faithful and you're not faithful. That's the only reason why this remnant is going to serve me. It's the only reason why they're going to have these blessings. You know, and the Bible is full of examples like this, of God's faithfulness and the unfaithfulness of Israel. When you look at the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 6, he says that I am God, I do not change. That's why you, O Jacob, are not consumed. And remember, Jacob is Israel. Interesting, as he's addressing the priests of Israel who are profaning worship, he refers to them as Jacob prior to the name change. I don't think that is a coincidence. It's kind of like, remember who you were, nothing, before I made you the nation. Remember that I sanctified you to be the priest. I chose you to worship me, and you're profaning my name. He says, but the reason why you're not consumed, the reason why you haven't been destroyed, the reason why you still exist is because I don't change. I'm the constant one. I am consistently faithful. You were consistently unfaithful. And so when you look at this, what an amazing statement that God says, it's for the glory of my name. I keep you in my covenant. I protect you. I protect the terms of my covenant. And so when we look at this, we can see that God is definitely great in loving kindness. Psalm 106:45, our last verse for the morning. And he remembered his covenant for their sake and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. Okay? When you look at that and you think, there is no reason that God should be gracious to me. There is no reason he should keep his promises to me. No reason to keep them for Israel, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, Solomon, any of them. Because they all have demonstrated how wicked they are, some to a greater degree. But when you look at this, you say, why would God protect the covenant? Why would God protect his promises to us? Because God is great in loving kindness. Because God is gracious. Because he is patient. He is merciful. He is holy and true. And he will not relent. He will not revoke his promise. And so when we look at that, we have to look at our own concepts of what we do and how worthy we are and say, Lord, just purge those thoughts from my mind. We know that in Christ we are worthy. We shouldn't be walking around as Christians always somber, kind of like the Eeyore Christians. You know Winnie the Pooh? Eeyore's always walking around and just kind of, okay, I'm a believer in Jesus, but, you know, I don't know how much he loves me, and I've been really bad today. I mean, it's always like that. Or even if he's in a good mood, he's like that. I'm not saying be that way as Christians. But we can't ever deceive ourselves into thinking that God promises and fulfills these things because of how good we are inherently. We are only worthy because of Christ. We only have this hope because of the promises of God and the goodness of God and the mercy of God. And so we should be as excited as Zacharias was to see you fulfilled so many promises to us already. Just beginning with our own salvation. For those of us who are saved, we can go back and look at that day God saved us and say, Lord, you didn't have to, but you did. You opened my eyes, you softened my heart, and you caused me to believe in faith the gospel of salvation. Thank you for snatching me from the hands of Satan. Thank you for bringing me from darkness into light. Thank you for calling me one of your own and give me the promise of an inheritance. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you that right now, as I walk through this earth, I have all that I need for life and godliness. Thank you that you have provided for me so I can live for your glory. Thank you for a good home church. Thank you for the preaching of the Word of God. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who lives within me. Thank you for Christians who come alongside and rebuke me and encourage me and exhort me and love me and pray for me. I need all those things, God, and you provided everything I need. And thank you that as bad as things get here, I know that when I reach death, when you call me home, it's only going to get better. It's glory. It's the fulfillment of everything I've hoped for. And all of those things are contingent upon God himself. He will do that. He has saved you. He has provided what you need for sanctification. He will glorify you. All of these things should remind us of what was promised to Abraham, and all the things that were promised to Abraham should remind us of what God has promised to us as believers in Jesus Christ. That is why it's so important for us to understand how these covenants work, how the promises work, and that they are everlasting, and they are contingent upon God himself. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed for lunch, and I would encourage you, just continue to go over these verses this week. Go over these promises. And just even other promises that you see. And just go to the New Testament. And look at the promises God makes to believers in Jesus Christ. And as you read those and you cling to those, think, Lord, these are here for my benefit, but for the glory of your name. and they are protected because of the power of your word. I guarantee you that's going to change the way you think and the way you live this week, when you understand that all God has done for you, is doing for you, and will do for you because of his great power and love and mercy. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for this morning and for this opportunity. We thank you that you have given us the chance to look at your word once again, and I pray that it not only makes sense to us, but that it transforms the way we live, the way that we think. It gives us a different perspective, Lord, of what is temporal and eternal, what is really beneficial and valuable, Lord. Father, help us to use those things that you've given us here on the earth for your glory, but not cling to them so tightly that we lose focus of eternity. Help us to understand our own limitations, our own weaknesses, our own frailties, our own sinfulness. And even though we are positionally righteous in Christ, help us to understand that we need to be holy in our practice because you've called us unto holiness. And Father, remind us every time that we sin, because we will, remind us that we are not accepted by you because of our ability to keep your word. But we are accepted by you because of the provision your Son has made, the perfect life that he offered up for us, the fact that he was, as Isaiah said, the willing sacrifice, the suffering servant, the one who willingly went to the cross to absorb the wrath that you were pleased to pour out upon him, and you did that for our sake. We thank you that you crushed him. We thank you that you wounded him. You scourged him. You abandoned him on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That abandonment was because of our wickedness placed upon him. We thank you that he was crying that out and he experienced that. He underwent that because the fact that he did and we have faith in him means we will never experience that. And as horrible as that was for your Son to undergo that, we know that it was a blessed event. It was a beautiful demonstration of love and mercy and compassion. And I pray that for those of us this morning here who have salvation, that we never make light of the sacrifice of Christ. We never forget what you have done, the lengths that you have gone to save our souls. Father, there's someone here this morning who doesn't know you. They are still living under their own wisdom, according to their own path, according to their own desires, and they are making excuses not to get right with you. I pray, Lord, that you would not let them leave today comfortable, that you would make them know full well that they are playing games with you, that they are just toying with destruction, that if they were to die in that state today, they are going to experience condemnation because they've rejected the only provision for salvation through your Son. And I pray you soften their hearts, you open their eyes, that you break them down in order to build them up. Father, then they will have true life. And we know that all who call upon the Lord will be saved. And so I pray this morning that maybe there's someone here who has not called upon Christ for salvation, but they will do that today. That they will realize that they need to be the recipients of these promises, and the only way is through your Son. And we know you will not turn away anyone who comes through Jesus Christ. We pray that as we have our lunch today and just continue in our conversation, that you would bless it, that you would just allow us to be encouraged and exhorted and edified and challenged and be thankful for all that you've given to us through your Son and through the body of Christ. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a reminder again, lunch is going to be served in just a few minutes. Have anything that you need to prepare, go ahead and head into the kitchen. Tables are all set up. We'll be meeting in Fellowship Hall. And Wednesday evening, 7 o'clock, Bible study. And then next Sunday, 9:45, if you can make it for Sunday school. We'd love to see you there. And we'll be continuing 2 Kings and then getting into the book of Daniel very soon. Thank you for joining us. You are dismissed.